Good morning, everyone. It is, it's good to be here, you know, on a rainy morning like this when you don't need to worry about getting out and actually working in that. This is a great morning to go to church. So this morning, you know, this is, as James mentioned, it seems a little abrupt maybe, but this is just a pastor's opportunity. I mean, I have 2 hours, over 2 hours. Wow. So, fasten your seat belts. Okay, I promise I won't take that much time. But I would like to go back to our study in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just two verses this morning, and I thought maybe I would take the rest of the chapter, but as I looked at this, I thought maybe it would work better if I would divide this into two messages. So the message this morning, really, as you make notes, keep in mind, and really all of these, keep in mind that the message today will build a platform for the next message, as well as I always like to try to connect with where we've come from, which we will do here in just a minute. So I'd like to, as we look at our passage in verses 10 and 11, I'd like to first go back to verses 4 and 5 and to recap there a little bit to refresh ourselves so that we can properly understand where we're going today. So verses 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, what we talked about last time was how that Jesus Christ is the rock that we build on. We also are being, because we are in Him and He is in us, we are being built into spiritual stones as well, and we are being built into a spiritual house. And then we are a holy priesthood that worships together. And we do that by offering up spiritual sacrifices as a worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that building on the rock and being built together as a spiritual house. And so if you remember the little Lego house, I had that as an illustration of how that, you know, we are all these individual little Legos, and we, you know, there's some really cool Legos that my boys have, but if they're just by themselves, it's not that cool. But if you put them together into and build a house, that's the same way we are. You know, some of you are great individuals, but if you don't interact with anybody else, then you minimize the impact that you can have on the kingdom of God. And so we wrapped up with verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And that in that passage, I want to, is where I got the title for this morning, and I really think we need to get a hold of what we just talked about before we can look at our passage today, which is verses 11 and 10. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the days of visitation. Now, the key word here, so keep in mind that we are His chosen people. We're built together as a spiritual house, and it's from there that we now look at this passage. The key words here are sojourners and pilgrims. So, before we get into that a little more, I'd like to define that a little bit. The Greek for sojourners says that it has the idea of having a home near, being a bydweller or an alien resident, a foreigner, or somebody that's passing through, stranger. Some translations actually translate that word as alien. And the same way with pilgrim, it is a resident foreigner. It really has a lot the same idea. So sojourners and pilgrims, it is two different Greek words with very much the same idea that you are an alien residing somewhere where it is not your permanent home. And so as I was preparing for this, I thought of Levon and Beth, how that they are living. They've been there a little over two and a half years. That was their home, and yet not really their home. And so I talked to Levon, and I asked him a little bit how the politics or the legal side of that works. And he informed me that, you know, really all they have is they have a business visa that they have to renew every so often, and that allows them to be there legally and to do business, but they are not citizens, and they obviously would have no right to partake in any kind of activity, such as politics, or have any say in how the country is governed. They are simply there legally. They can live there, but they're not citizens. And so the Greek has that idea that we're here as, you know, we can live here, we can work here, but it's not our home. So as we think about this topic, I don't think it's got fair credit in Christian circles, in many Christian circles here in the West in the last 100 years. It's either A, it's ignored, or it's taken out of context. And if we, in the first, we're influenced by this, but as American Christians, we tend to, it's so easy for us to view Christianity as something that I can get that benefits me. And it makes my life better. And in fact, that is unfortunately often used as a witnessing tool, that just come to Jesus and He'll take care of everything. Well, we believe, yeah, Jesus can take care of everything, but that doesn't mean that life is easy in a bed of roses. And so too often, so if that's the gospel that you're preaching about being a stranger and a pilgrim isn't very popular. Doesn't fit into that model of the gospel that just come to Jesus and He will fix your health and your financial problems and take care of your relationships and everything is good. On the flip side, it is easy to go to this passage. You read that and say, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You have your conduct honorable. And now we figure out how to do that, and we try to define what does that look like. And now we go do it. And maybe, you know, so we define some actions that we should do, or maybe some actions that we should not do, so that we look like strangers and pilgrims, sojourners and pilgrims. I'd like to maintain that there is a better way to look at this, and that if we look at this passage without the context that we just came from, that I just talked about, we will miss what Peter is writing about. Notice in the verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." Being a sojourner and a pilgrim is not the command. It is an adjective phrase that is used to describe how that we should live our lives. But that's not the end goal, is not to make sojourners and pilgrims. So I have identified four key things in these two verses that I'd like to talk about, the two first ones especially. The first one is, okay, a mindset to adopt. I don't think I have these in the PowerPoint, I apologize. And if you want to, turn to this passage in Ephesians 2. I'd like to use that chapter a little bit to illustrate how we see ourselves as Christians, and that's why I keep referring back to us being built on Jesus Christ and being built into a house that offers up spiritual sacrifices, is because there's a change that takes place, and sojourners and pilgrims is used to describe what has happened in that change. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, we're all familiar with this passage, but I'd like for this to sink in, to just soak on this a little bit. "We were dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others," all of us. We were dead. We were, notice verse 2, "we walked according to the course of this world," according to who? The prince of the power of the air. We were in bondage to Satan. Verses 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, there's a change that has taken place. We were very comfortable, very at home in this world. The things of this world, we liked them. We were dead. But God, in his great love for us, he raised us up and made us alive together with Christ. So there's a change of allegiance that has taken place. Paul writes to the Romans that we are slaves to, can't get that verse I wanted. We are slaves to whoever we obey, whether slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We are obeying one or the other. I'd like to keep going a little bit here in Ephesians 2, skipping a few verses to verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, If we read this without context, this would seem a little bit like a contradiction to our passage in Peter. We are no longer strangers and foreigners. So there's a different perspective here. Paul is saying here in Ephesians that we are no longer strangers and foreigners to the saints in the kingdom of God. Peter is saying that he's assuming the position that we are saints in the kingdom of God and that we are foreigners to what takes place here on earth. Do you see the difference in perspective? The difference in depending which kingdom you're looking at from? I love how Paul writes in Colossians, and I want to read this in the International Standard Version. Colossians 1, verse 13 says, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. So, I think a very good translation there that gives the idea that Jesus went into the kingdom of darkness, which He did. He bought us back and brought us out into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we have a changed perspective. So now we are no longer foreigners and citizens over here, but now we are foreigners and pilgrims back there on this world, in this world, on this earth. So remember what Peter just wrote here in verse 9, that we are His own special people. That's what makes us sojourners and pilgrims. It's not something that we go out and try to create on our own. So, number one, if you want to write these down, is a mindset to adopt. The mindset that we are not citizens of this world, but citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, as I was preparing for this and thinking about the kingdom of heaven and how comfortable it can become for us here on earth, I had to think of modern medicine and how many fewer people die today at a young age than they did 100 or 150 years ago. You know, I'm almost 40 years old, and I have not experienced a close family member dying. Not closer than a grandfather and a grandmother. No nieces or nephews. No parents. No siblings. 100 years ago, that would have been very, very unusual. And that affects our perspective of how we look at life. We're pretty comfortable. It's easy, very easy, for us to become comfortable here and forget that we are citizens over here, actually, and not here, that this is not our home. In fact, Howard Hendricks said, most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. That's where we're going. We're going to go live eternally. This is the land of the dead. We're all going to die. And if you haven't met Jesus, you're going to die eternally. Okay, number two. The second thing then that we see here is Peter asks us to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. So there is a conflict that we face in this between being citizens over here and between the powers of darkness over here. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Obviously, becoming a Christian does not eradicate the strong inner emotional tug toward self-will and sin. Just read Romans chapter 7, how clearly Paul lays that out in his own life. The things that he wants to do, he doesn't do them, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he does them. Now, notice that Peter writes that these fleshly lusts war against the soul, or your mind, your will, and your emotions. So there's not necessarily physical attacks coming against you, but there are temptations or thoughts that are directed your way to distract you or to pull you away from, to get you to lose perspective that you are actually a citizen over here in the kingdom of God. Fleshly lusts, I believe that obviously this would include immorality, but it is bigger than that, from the context here, I'd like to maintain that Peter is saying anything earthly or sensual, or anything that would that we would desire here that would not move us towards the kingdom of God. So any distractions. John writes about that in the second chapter, first epistle of John. He gives a little more detail. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now think about this from our perspective. So if we're over here and we're a citizen of the kingdom of God, but we still long for and still love the kingdom of the world over here, then he's saying the love of the Father is not in you. Because you still are so wrapped up and caught up in the things of this world. Sorry. Right. A few more verses here in John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here John gives a little more detail of the things that will be attacked and directed towards our mind. The lust of the flesh, in John's passage, I would see that as immorality, or also physical violence, anything that would abuse physically. The lust of the eyes, things that we desire. If you go back to Genesis there, that's these three things. Eve was tempted with those things. She looked at the apple and desired to have it. And the pride of life, the apple would make her wise like God. And so John gives a little more detail in these things that will be directed towards us. The question is, how do we abstain from these fleshly lusts that Peter is writing about? How do we keep from doing that? So we recognize that we are no longer foreigners over here. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're sojourners and pilgrims over here. But we still face attacks. How do we keep from being defeated? Well, Brother James talked about that some last Sunday. I'd like to look at this passage here in 2 Corinthians, and then a few thoughts on that. Chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ." It's right there where we can find victory over the attacks from the enemy that he sends to us, the temptations that come, whatever physical, whatever action you might do that becomes sin, first started here. It was a thought from the enemy. And if we recognize that thought as one from the enemy, we can take it to Jesus, and he will give us victory over that temptation. I have several steps here that I found helpful for me in doing this. The first one is simply to accept responsibility for your thoughts. Accept responsibility that you have been attacked, and you can ask Jesus to take that to Jesus. You have the ability to exercise control over your thoughts. If you are willing to admit that, you can, with God's help, regain control of your thoughts and think enabling thoughts rather than disabling thoughts. Second thing is simply this: your mind, not just your behavior, must change. Again, the first thing that must change is your mind. Take responsibility and recognize that you need to change your thinking. Ask Jesus to give the negative thoughts or the attacks, the temptations that come, give that to Jesus. And he will empower us to change our actions. So instead of focusing on your outward behavior, work on disciplining your mind, from which the behavior stems. Allow God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, which we read about there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Thirdly, think through your problems rather than just react to them. When you experience difficulties or temptations, you can react to them or do nothing, and you can allow yourself to be overwhelmed by these thoughts. Or you can look forward to the next opportunity and ask yourself what you can learn from this. Again, don't wallow in despair, but take it to Jesus. Recognize it. If there was an action that resulted in a failure or a sin, you can confess that and take it to Jesus and move on. Fourth thing, we've talked about this a little bit already. Take your disabling thoughts captive through confession. Just confess to Jesus that you have these thoughts, you are being attacked, and take every thought captive, as the passage there in 2 Corinthians. Confront your disabling thoughts, turn them over to God, and become who He wants you to be. It is possible with the help of the Holy Spirit to do that, that the Holy Spirit will empower you to rise above that. And lastly, choose to focus your thoughts on the right things. So don't just wait for the bad thoughts to come or the temptations or whatever it is. Choose instead to focus on good things. Philippians 4, Paul writes to us that we should choose to think on those things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely, admirable, positive things. You can choose to do that. A perfect way to do that is to read Scripture. Go to, many of us have favorite passages. Read the Psalms or read that passage in Philippians. When we think on those things, God will give us peace and He will give us victory. Rather, you know, what a contrast that is to the many negative, you know, many negative things that we see everywhere we go today. Especially, you know, the news media. Always negative, because that's what sells. Okay, lastly, okay, sorry, that was the last I had there. I would like to, the third thing that we see in this passage is having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The word honorable here in many translations is translated excellent, and it means a like beautiful or attractive. It's something that draws attention to. Somebody notices. And so you have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so meaning people that are not a part of the kingdom of God, have your conduct honorable so that they will notice and they will question. Now, there is Paul again admonishes us in Philippians to do all these things without complaining and disputing, but that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in a world. So the life that we live, Peter is saying, it should be so excellent that it will be an attraction to those who don't know Jesus. You know, I had to think of an older gentleman that stops in a lot at Ramco. His name is Irvin Stacy. And I think Jonathan has mentioned him before, and I might have, but he lives close there. And he is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in God. But the thing that I find interesting, and in fact, I've used this as an opportunity already with him, the thing that I find interesting, he tells us a lot. I don't know, almost every time, Jonathan, he says, "You are good people. Oh, you're good people." And I've taken the opportunity already to try to explain to him that, you know, really, that's because we know Jesus. But you're just good people. But someday, in closing here, whether Irvin meets Jesus in this life, which we pray for, he will be forced to recognize that we were good people because we know Jesus. Not because we were just good people. Which is what Peter writes about in this passage here, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a little bit of That's the fourth thing here, is that there is a day of judgment coming in and we will be forced to, or the unbeliever will be forced to recognize that the excellent or the honorable actions that they saw were from Jesus. So, I'm going to close a little bit abruptly here, but the last thing is that there is a day coming when all of us will be, will meet Jesus, and it's my desire that as we look at that, that we would be a part of the chosen generation, a part of the royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we would be His own special people. And so I'd like to close with that as we think about being sojourners and pilgrims. That is a byproduct of, first of all, being a part of His chosen people. I'd like to close with that, and then we'll pick up next Sunday and go from here. So I'd like to pray now, and then I will turn the time over to Jonathan. Father, we thank You. Thank You for being here with us this morning, Lord. We are so grateful for Your love to us. We are so grateful, Father, that You have called us, You've loved us before we knew You, and that we are Your chosen people. Father, we just ask that You would strengthen us as we go about our daily lives, Lord, that we could take every thought captive, that we could seek to honor You, live our lives in a way that is honorable and excellent among those that we meet. Just pray that You would bless the remainder of the service here, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.